to get our sense of self-worth by our usefulness. Usefulness. We find our worth in being useful. And to be told you are useless is one of the worst things that can be said in any culture. Now, given that our livelihoods do rely on our being useful, productivity, commerce, progress, industry, economics is all a matter of usefulness. The opposite of these things are embodied in the words slothfulness, or laziness, carelessness, and waste. So on the positive side, in hearing this ingrained into us, the fact that we should be useful makes us responsible, conscientious, and hardworking, qualities that are indeed positive. But on the negative side, on the other side of the coin, we can become stressed, become goaded into things, guilted, compulsive, and in many cases, people become workaholics. Sometimes, we superimpose this value that has two sides of usefulness into our relationships. And this is where we begin to get into trouble. We begin to use others and let others use us. We can form codependencies. But here is a very important spiritual truth. God did not create us to be useful. Let me repeat that. God did not create us to be useful. In other words, He did not make us so that He could use us like robots or like tools. But a lot of us act like that's why He made us. We might play in our heads some of these phrases. We have to save souls. We have to be missional. We have to do the right thing. We must love our neighbor. I must go to church. I need to serve. Because we were made, I was made, to be useful. To be used. This is wrong. This is wrong. And as a corrective, let me say this instead. God made us because He loves us. Period. And we do all those things that I mentioned, those phrases. We are missional. We reach out to the lost. We do attend a church community and become a part of learning how to love because of His love. Because we were created from His love. Out of His love. To love and to be loved. What is the greatest commandment? To love God and to love our neighbor, which is the second. And the third, to love one another. If any of us are here today at this worship because we feel like we must be here, I feel sad for you. Because we should all want to be here. We might understand it as a challenge sometimes to be here. But we know in the depths of our souls that we are motivated by an affection, not just for one another, but for Christ. We worship Him on Sundays. Now, I do want to place a quick caveat here. It's very important. We don't skew things too far another direction and say, well, Pastor Ted says we shouldn't work at all. No. That's kind of actually dumb. And that's not what I'm saying. So don't go and, you know, quit your jobs and then, you know, lie in the park. I believe in hard work. I do believe in being conscientious. The Bible does state that in everything we do, we should work at it as if we are working for God. Slothfulness, laziness, dissipation, dissolution are not healthy, and they are not kingdom values or qualities. We work for employers, for our supervisors, for our clients, for our patients, or for our students, and their parents, because we care about them. Because they trust us. On the other end of the stick, we work for our employees, for those who report to us, our assistants, our associates, because we care about them. They trust us. So no matter where you are on that ladder that people climb, it is about trusting. It is about caring. Although oftentimes, it gets reduced to something else. Yes, money is exchanged up and down this ladder. But hopefully, it is exchanged as a matter of justice and fairness and rightness. Not so that you can squeeze someone for more if you're under them, or to squeeze them for more if you're above them. We execute justice and righteousness and fairness as well as compassion. We choose to be useful. We choose to be useful for the sake of loving others. Not the other way around. We don't become useful so that others would love us. Now, in this passage of Scripture we read, I paint a little bit of a picture. Isaiah the prophet is saying to his people who have turned away from God, and he's saying to Hezekiah and the royal family and to the generals and the commanders and the people themselves, that they are to trust God. And this is a time when their enemies are coming to destroy them. They've already seen the nations around them ravaged and taken apart by the military strength of some of these empires. The Assyrian Empire in the past and the Babylonian Empire in the present. And so they want to resist. And he tells them that they are to find their strength, their salvation, in repentance, which is a word for turning, or changing your mind, changing the way you think. So he's saying, change the way you think, and rest in those things you'll find salvation. And he says, find quietness, and trust, and in that you will find your power, your strength. But he says, you don't want that though. Instead, you say, we're going to ride our horses out of town. We're going to ride these swift horses. Now, what are horses? Now, we've got some stables down here on Dunbar, like way on down. There's a few horses down there. You and I don't ride horses. We have cars. So, what are horses? This is an adjustment we have to make. What do the horses stand for? Well, let's try to update this a little bit. The horses are the predator drones of their day. You know what predator drones are, right? We shoot all the insurgents in Iraq or whatever, Afghanistan. They are the tanks. They are your stealth bombers and stealth jets. They are the special forces. The military might of that day was embodied in the power of horses, in particular, chariots. And for Israel, their ally, or who they hoped was their ally, Egypt, which was famous for their chariots, for their horses. But they can be other things too in our day. Perhaps our horses are our pensions, our savings accounts, our RSSPs, hopefully you filled some of those out by now, your venture investment, perhaps that line of credit, it's getting kind of thin, that will bail you out financially. Or it could be Oprah, could be Dr. Phil, could be the Dalai Lama, Deepak Chopra, could be Dr. Oz, could be Pope Francis, could be Francis Chan, could be Pastor Ted. We'll all make you feel better. And you're getting a little stressed. Get some self-help. If it's physical, perhaps it's your family doctor. The drugs they give you. The drugs they don't give you. It could be acupuncture. It could be the MRI, the surgery, the cold effects that Don Cherry used to try to sell you. Or it could be Johnny Walker. The things that heal us. We scramble to fix our situations, riding our own horses, using whatever and whoever is at our disposal. Using whatever is at our disposal to protect us, to save us, to heal us, to make us feel secure. Now hear this. Each of these things, at least most of them, some of those names I named are not quite right, but most of these are right in their time and place when wisely applied. And indeed, they are useful. I'm not saying that you shouldn't use them. But there are no guarantees. None. Your horses cannot and will not ultimately give you peace. So what does repentance and rest save us from if our salvation is to be found in these things? And when the passage says, in quietness and trust is our strength, well, what strength is that? Well, what happens if we don't pursue those four things that are listed? Repentance, rest, quietness, and trust. The passage tells us that we will flee at the sound of one, and at the sound of many, of five, of three, of a few, we will all flee. Now he's saying this in a military context, in the threat of war, in the threat of oppression. But he says also in the end that not only will these people be stressed at the sound of one, that they'll be paranoid, fleeing at the few. He says they'll be left alone, like a banner on a hill. Isn't that a lonely sight? We just had an interesting thing in the news again. I don't know if you know, but the consort of the Queen, Prince Philip, was in town for like probably less than 24 hours. I don't know if you know this. But you know what he was doing? There was a regiment in Canada that had its flag damaged. The flag. It's a regimental banner or colors of the thing. And it was damaged. There's a rip in it. You know, and in some of the things that they were doing, it was just somehow, you know. And it, honestly, it still looks great. It just has this hole in it. And so they needed to repair their colors. The colors, the flag, the banner of a regiment is the one most important item in the entire regiment. People used to give their lives to protect that piece of cloth because it represents the trust that is put into them. And only a royal member, at least in the Canadian Armed Forces, can restore the colors of a regiment. The lowest person on the totem pole who can do this is a representative of the Queen, which is the Governor General of Canada. But in this case, the Prince himself, because he is directly connected to this regiment, came simply to give them a new banner. For some, the more cynical, they are just a piece of cloth. But it meant a lot to them. What does it mean to have your banner left alone on a hill? We're not military people. I'm not a military person. I've never been in the army or anything like this. But I understand when it's explained to me what it means to flee. To withdraw so far that your trust is left on the hill. There is something else that was put on a hill many years later. A symbol that we have in this room. Like a banner on the hill. A symbol of trust. Left alone. Covered in blood. You see, these things represent that when we trust our own horses. Not saying we shouldn't have a horse, but where do we turn first? Fills these people with anxiety, stress, and ultimately isolation and fear. Biologists tell us that we're programmed as humans in our brains for fight or flight. Have you learned this in grade school? We're not trained to turn, to rest, to find quiet, stillness. We're not trained to trust. In other words, we're programmed to stress responses of fight and flight. We are not programmed to pray. But here's the point. Even though we might not be used to being letting that be our first response, we are still invited to pray. Some of the reasons why, and I've been reading a book on prayer by a Jesuit. In his book called Opening to Prayer, Thomas Green says one of the reasons why we have difficulty in praying is that it seems irrelevant. He says a lot of us, and even in the Catholic Church, in his context, and as a spiritual director, as a Jesuit, so we talk about personal relationship with God, which Protestants are very, and evangelicals are very big on. But he says very few people, he said, actually have that. That they don't really have a relationship with Jesus. We talk about it. It's all talk. And he's trying to figure out why is it that very few people actually recognize the voice of Jesus or hear him. Or sense that he's present with them. And one of the reasons he states is this. He says it seems irrelevant to pray, to be with God. When the tanks are rolling in, You call in the predator drones, or your bombing planes. When your bank account is threatened, you call in something else. When your future is threatened, we don't feel good. We have our horses to ride. But prayer seems useless in the light of real trouble. Prayer seems like it's doing nothing. How can you tell someone's praying? Well, you can't. You can't. Of course, we make a big show of it. You know, we can actually pump up the music and everything else. All right, we'll rock and roll, pray, you know, whatever. And then that becomes obvious. But how about the rest of our lives? And I have to agree with my Jesuit friend. Prayer seems useless. But it's not. Remember I said, God did not create us in order to use us? Remember that? We do not pray to God in order to use Him. Huh. What? Say what? Yeah. He didn't create us to be used, and we don't pray to Him in order to use Him either. He created us to be loved. And so we pray out of love. So back to the question, what are we actually being saved from in repentance and rest? We are always being saved from our sin, which separates us from God. The attitudes that say, I don't need you. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, the image of the serpent saying to Eve, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will be like God. And He doesn't want you to eat this fruit because you will know good and evil like He does. You can't trust God. You have to be your own God. That's what He's keeping you from. And that is the heart of our darkness. Replacing God with ourselves, with our idols, with our horses, with our distrust. Although we have come to the point where sin has entered into us, so that we are programmed for fight or flight rather than for prayer, we were originally created to pray. And I mean prayer in the most beautiful and broadest sense. To love, to play, to sing, to dance, to worship. Sin has taken all of that away from us. Sin has made us forget. It has made us the used and the user. Victim and perpetrator. Both. But good news. When we accept God's invitation to turn, to repent, to turn around, to rest, to come into a place of quiet, to trust. At the end of this verse, it says, God wishes to rise up, for He is just and dispenses compassion upon us. And He will bless those who wait on Him. when we accept the invitation, we are saved. We are strong. And we are blessed. Well, we are more than useful. Although most of our lives, that becomes the, you know, name Ouyang issue. You are useless. It's not true. You know it's not true. You all have gifts and talents. We have all gifts and talents. And yes, they are useful indeed to have, and they can be used to bless others, both near us and far, in our families, in our church, in our city, in our world. We use these gifts, yes, with our students, with our clients, with our people who report to us. We take care of them. The gifts we have are good, and they're dispensed by God. But yes, we also live in a fallen world that simply wants to use us. But you are not defined by your usefulness. You might let yourself be defined by your usefulness, your value, your identity. Instead, you are to be defined as a person, as one who is loved. It's not a subtle difference. It's an enormous difference. As a parent, I'm trying to love my children not because they're useful. And yes, I've used those cursed words because they were told to me, and I pass on that curse sometimes. But I'm trying to not make them sense value because they are useful to me, but because of simply who they are. It is my response, and my hope is that you will respond to that great love. And that great love causes us to live. My turning, my resting, my quiet, my trusting, my waiting, my praying is that love. Jean Edwards has this very interesting saying: prayer is not a substitute for action. It is the action for which there is no substitute. And I've added this simple sentence: prayer is, in fact, a singular act of love. I had taught the children, I think, several weeks ago now. I asked them, how does prayer feel like? Do you remember that?
Yeah.
And what I had them do is find their mom or dad or something and hug them. In returning and rest is your salvation. Quietness and trust is your strength. Blessed are those who wait for the Lord. We may come from families where we don't get those hugs. We may not have that in some of our relationships. My hope is this, is that as a church, we will become the hands and feet of God, the arms of God for one another, even in our brokenness. That as we are loved by Him, we'll learn to love one another, and we'll learn to love our world. But it begins with this simple yet difficult aspect to return to a life of prayer rather than a life of using and usefulness. Be useful because you love. Unfortunately, it doesn't work the other way. Being useful does not necessarily engender love. I'd like to move into a time of our practical exercise. I hope it's not just useful to you. But if you need to go to the bathroom, go now. Because I want you to have a time and space to return. To rest. To find quietness and trust. So what I'm going to give you today is nap time. I didn't bring enough towels for everyone, so... We have these cushions over there. You may be a little bit sweaty covered, yeah? No, but I think we need to do this even with sitting in a chair, hopefully finding a position that's comfortable. And actually what I recommend to you is actually to turn, to repent. And what I mean by that is to turn your chair. That way. I was praying to God, saying, I hope it's not raining tomorrow, because this exercise is not the thing. But turn towards the windows. And look at the beauty that is out there. I mean, this is an amazing room to be in these couple of weeks. And it's only going to last a couple of weeks. So I'm going to ask you to just repent towards the window. Find yourself a nice, you know, place and you stop looking at me. Simply in this exercise with a few pointers, and then we'll get you on your way. So we've turned, we've repented, we've turned towards, well, this tree, but we're not worshiping the tree, we're worshiping God. So internally turn towards God, and I want you to rest, as the scripture says. Find a comfortable position. You know, shift around in your chair if you need to. Lie down on the ground if you want to and are comfortable doing that. And then find quietness. I want to invite you to quietness in this particular manner that I hope will be helpful. Let's take a deep breath in through your nose. Slowly and deeply. It's a physiological reality that if you breathe deeply, your body will rest. So take a deep breath, hold it for just a moment, and release it again to find quiet. And in the aspect of trust, give God everything that is bothering you. Trust Him with it. Everything you're anxious about, that you go find a horse to run from or to or deal with. And finally, when you get there, go to a place of waiting. What do we mean by that? Just be with God. Because He's been here the whole time. Just let yourself be aware that He sees you. So let's spend some moments in quietness and stillness, if you can.